Father, thank you already for our time today. Thank you for the reminders of the truths of the gospel in these songs we've sung and the opportunity to sing in praise to you, to acknowledge your goodness and grace and greatness. Please, as we come now into your word, your precious and life-giving word, we pray for that you would soften our hearts to hear, to receive what you have for us today, and please shape our lives in your word, in the truth of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Pete.
So reading from Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Thank you, Pete. Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here today, and a special welcome if you're visiting. We love, as Steve mentioned, love having visitors with us. But Easter is a time for journeys. Maybe you're on a bit of an Easter journey yourself. We've got a number of members of our church family who are on a bit of a journey or about to head on one. You can tell that this, if you go to the next slide, here we go, this stock photo of a family going on a journey, you can tell it's fake. Do you know why? Because everyone's smiling. Yeah. go to the next slide. We're looking at one of the very first Easter journeys today. One of the very first Easter journeys. Of course, Easter is all about a journey, isn't it? The greatest journey ever. God coming to earth, taking on flesh in Jesus. And as we've read through Luke's gospel, if you've been with us this term, we've seen Jesus' own journey as he set his face towards Jerusalem, towards his own death. He walked that crossroad that we talked about a little while ago. He walked that road of the cross. And as we saw last week, not only did he journey to the cross, he burst out of the tomb in glorious life. Praise God for that. Well, there's another journey that's in view here on Luke 24. That's the big journey that this is all about. But there's another little journey that Luke 24 tells us about. And it's a beautiful story, isn't it? A beautiful account. It was a small journey, about 7 miles from Jerusalem to this town called Emmaus. I've tried to figure that out. It'd be kind of like walking from the Bluff to Horseshoe Bay along the coastline, roughly the same kind of distance. So two or three hours walk. But we find out there's actually much more going on here than just a physical journey from one place to another. What we see here is a profound, life-changing spiritual journey in store for these two people on the road to Emmaus, one that would transform them forever. They're totally, utterly transformed. They go from doubt and despair to heart-burning certainty and joy-filled witness. So we're going to think about this journey today that they went on, what it looked like for them, what kind of made this change in them. And we're also going to think how you might walk that same road with them. And not the physical one, but the spiritual one. Okay, so we pick up where we left off last week. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So it's Sunday. Just on Friday, they'd seen Jesus beaten and mocked and executed in the most shameful way. We remembered that, of course, on Good Friday. But they'd spent a dark Saturday in shock and grief. But just that morning, it's a week ago for us, but it was the same day for them. Just that morning, as this group of Jesus followers are huddled together, some of the women had burst into their house and started saying crazy things. They'd gone to Jesus' tomb really early in the morning, but it was empty, of course. They'd seen angels there. The angels had told them that Jesus wasn't dead but had risen. But to these guys, it seemed like utter nonsense. Of course, one of them had run off to the tomb, Peter, but the rest of them were left in this haze of confusion. And these two we read about in this episode, they decide to hit the road. And there's something a little bit sort of sad about that, isn't there? They came to Jerusalem full of expectation, full of hope, great hopes about Jesus. But now, well, what's there to stay for? They're leaving in doubt and despair. Following Jesus had been great while it lasted. But you can kind of hear them saying to themselves, now it's time to move on. And they're talking all about what's happened along the way. You can kind of imagine what their conversation might have been like. Remember how amazing Jesus was. Remember that sermon he preached on that mountain. Remember how tender he was with broken people. Remember how fierce he was towards the proud elites. Remember his power over nature and over sickness and even over death. Remember that voice from heaven at his baptism, proclaiming him to be God's son. Remember Peter saying, he's the Messiah, God's Messiah. We had such incredible hopes for him. But what? They're all gone. They're all gone, buried with him in that tomb. But then in verse 15, as you keep reading, this stranger comes along and starts walking with them. Of course, we know it's not a stranger, right? That's part of the tension, the beauty of this account. We know it's Jesus. But we're told in verse 16 that these guys were kept from recognizing him. That's interesting, I think. Now, on one level, there seems to be something about Jesus that's different after his resurrection. So there's a number of accounts where people don't quite sort of recognize him straight away. But I think there's more going on here than just that he kind of looks a bit different. Notice it says they were kept from recognizing him. So there's something I think here that Jesus doesn't actually want them to know who he is just yet. He has something to teach them. He's got a journey to take them on before that. We'll come back to that, and we'll come back to that at the end. So he asks them in verse 17, he asks them what they're talking about. They're walking along the road. Do you notice what happens here? It's like just him asking that question totally floors them. I sort of expect them to keep walking along and just telling him what they're talking about, but they stand still. Just that question, what are you talking about? They floor, they stand still, their faces drop. They're stopped in their tracks. It's as if that when they're asked that question, the reality of it all just suddenly hits home. They realize how devastated they are. They stand still with their faces downcast. Then in verse 18, one of them his name is Cleopas. He can't believe that this stranger hasn't heard. He's like, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days? I can sort of imagine a little wry smile on Jesus' lips, maybe. But he plays along, not to be mean to them, but I think he's actually taking the opportunity to teach them something really important. And I reckon it probably would have been hard for him to hold back a smile when he says in verse 19, oh, what things? What things? You know, here's the guy who's been at the center of it all, who everyone's been talking about. He says, oh, really? Tell me more. You know, something's happened, has it? So then in verse 19, they go on. And it's like there's just this kind of verbal diarrhea pours out of them. Like they just let loose, they let go. Everything that has been stored up just flows out of them. About Jesus of Nazareth, they say. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since this all took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. You kind of hear the doubt in their voice. They don't believe it either. So these two have downcast faces, which just is a representation of their hearts, isn't it? They've got downcast hearts, discouraged hearts. They'd opened themselves up to believing that Jesus was different, that he was doing something amazing. They had hoped, back in verse 21, if you go back to verse 21, they had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. Israel at this point was a people under political oppression, an occupied state. They were a people with great promises given by God that he would come and act and save his people and defeat their enemies. And these guys thought Jesus was the one who would lead them to freedom and victory. And so, of course, when Jesus dies, their hopes are dashed. How can we hope anymore when the greatest man who's ever lived, the one who was going to set us free, to redeem us, how can we hope anymore when he just goes down like everyone else? You see what's going on here? See what their logic is in that verse? They crucified him, but we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. They crucified him, but we had hoped he was going to be the one who redeemed Israel. And maybe at that point, maybe Jesus is smiling a little bit at that point. They don't understand how massive, how wonderful the redemption Jesus came to bring in really is. They thought it was just a physical, political redemption, that he would be a great earthly king to set the earthly people of Israel free from their political oppression. But Jesus came to do much more than that, and we've seen this all the way through Luke's gospel, right? He came to free his people from their true enemies, from the enemies that really enslave them, from sin and the devil and death. And if they saw that, they would have seen that him being crucified wasn't their hopes being dashed, it was their hopes being fulfilled in the most amazing and profound way, in the biggest way, in a way they could never have anticipated, but in a way that kind of blows their expectations out of the water. This was how Jesus, the great Messiah, was redeeming his people, not just from Israel, but from every nation. And Jesus says they should have known that. They had more than enough to know that. It's his turn to speak now in verse 25. And he turns to them after they've sort of let all this out, their disappointment and grief, and he says, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Notice what Jesus says there. It's not just that these guys were discouraged and in despair. Jesus has a loving rebuke here for them. They were actually foolish and slow to believe what they should have known to be true. They had actually more than enough. They had made their assumptions about what God's Messiah should have looked like. And they put them above what God had already clearly said in the scriptures. And if their hearts weren't foolish and slow to believe, they would have seen that the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. What happened to Jesus wasn't outside of God's plan. It wasn't sort of plan B. What happened to Jesus wasn't a failure. It was God's great redemption of his people being accomplished. Well, we've heard how all the rest plays out. Jesus is explaining all of this to them. They come to the village. Jesus keeps walking, but they urge him to stay with them. So he goes in, and but by this time we find out, as they're kind of urging him, that at this point their hearts are burning within them. Their whole world is being turned upside down. And they want to hear more from this guy. So they go in. Then at dinner, Jesus does something actually really unexpected in verse 30. So if you look at verse 30, whose house is he in? He's not in his house, is he? He's in theirs. But it's usually the host who would sort of play the host. They would break the bread for the guests. See what Jesus does here? He takes the bread and he plays the host of this meal. He did the same back in chapter 9 when he fed the 5,000. Then again in chapter 2 at the last 22 and at the Last Supper, he and we'll remember this in a little while later on. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and starts to hand it out to them. It's the same thing he's done again and again. And at this point, the penny finally drops. Verse 31. Their eyes are opened. As he hands them the bread, it's Jesus. It's him. The one I now see the Bible is all about. The one I now see is the center of all history. The Messiah who suffered and then entered his glory. We've been walking and talking with him and we didn't know it. And then just like that, Jesus disappears from their sight. Gone. But these two are going to be transformed forever. Their doubt and despair have given way to joyful certainty about Jesus and who he is. But it's not just that their eyes have been opened, their mouths have been opened too. So that in verse 33, they get up straight away. And remember, it's dinner time, it's getting dark, it's a bit of a dangerous time to travel on the open roads, but they don't care. They go straight back to Jerusalem looking for the rest of the disciples. And it's a great scene, right? I don't know if you sort of picked this up as we read through. They get to where the disciples are, and you can see them knocking on the door, and they open up, and they think they've got the exciting news to tell everyone. But as it turns out, these disciples themselves have had their eyes open too. So Cleopas and his friend excitedly open the door, but before they can even get a word out, the others say, "It's true," in verse 34. "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." So apparently at some point, when Luke doesn't sort of record for us, Jesus had also appeared to Simon, the other name of the Apostle Peter. But you can imagine this, right? The wonder, the adrenaline, the overflowing joy that they all would have felt at that moment. As Cleopas says, "Yes, I know. You don't have to tell me. I've seen him too. It's true. The Lord has risen." And they can't help just talking about it. They can't help sharing this incredible news. Well, I just want to reflect for a few moments on what made this change in them. What was it that transformed these guys? What was it that transformed them? Maybe you long for a transformation like that. What was it that transformed them, and could you have that kind of transformation too? Well, the most obvious answer, isn't it, is that they met Jesus. They met Jesus. They met the risen, glorious King, and he shattered their preconceived ideas, their view of reality that they had sort of put on Jesus. They were confronted with him, his reality, and their doubts were blown away. But there's something more going on here, and I think it's really important and really actually wonderful. It's not quite right to say that this transformation happened through them and physically kind of meeting the risen Jesus. What I mean by that, look down at verse 32 again. It should be up on the screen also. Verse 32. "When was it that their hearts were set aflame?" When was it that their hearts were set aflame? It says, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" In other words, before they knew it was Jesus, before they knew it was him, it wasn't the realization that it was actually Jesus physically in the flesh standing there that brought about this burning heart within them. That was the beautiful confirmation of everything for them. But what was it that changed them? It was meeting Jesus in his word, in the scriptures, that set their hearts on fire. It was, in another way to put it, it was through a Bible study. It was through a Bible study. What a Bible study that would have been. But it was, and thank God for that. Thank God for that. Because sometimes we can think, do you ever think this? If only I was there, if only I was really on that road and physically able to eyeball the risen Jesus, then of course I'd have that same heart-burning certainty, that same joy-filled witness to the people around me. Of course I would if I was physically there. Or if not being there physically, if only I could have some dramatic spiritual experience, some vision of Jesus like Paul had on the road to Damascus. We'll get to that next term. But if only I could have that, then my doubts would be blown away. But you see what's going on here. And Jesus himself said that it would be better for us that he goes away, because that would mean he would send his Spirit, who would lead us into all truth, who would take his word and through it breathe life into our stony hearts and set our cold hearts aflame. I think that's why Jesus keeps them from recognizing him straight away. To teach them this, to teach us this. It is a great gift for us. Do you see what it means? It means that the same heart-burning certainty and joyful witness that they experienced is available to you through his word by the power of his Spirit. It is available to you, and particularly to you when you see Jesus as the one that the scriptures are all about, the fulfillment of all God's purposes and plans. When you see this great true story of God in the world, when you see your place in that story and Jesus at the head of it, it's then that by God's mighty power, his good news will come alive to you. So what was it that Jesus taught them on the road? What was the content of this Bible study? Well, we're not told the details. I mean, you can imagine particular places that Jesus might have gone to. That wonderful Isaiah 53 that we reflected on two Fridays ago, that speaks so clearly about God's suffering and rising servants. But do you notice, if we go back to verse 27, you notice it doesn't say Jesus went to a few purple passages, you know, a few key points that talk about him to show that he had to suffer and then enter his glory. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's kind of a shorthand way of saying the entire Old Testament, he explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All the scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. The whole story of God's relationship with his world, focused in on Abraham and then the people of Israel, and the entire thing from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus says it's all about him. He's the climax and the fulfillment of the entire history of God and his world. I want to share with you one way that one person, author Tim Keller, who I quote a little bit, he's tried to show this wonderful truth. There's nothing like this to set your heart on fire, I think. And perhaps as I'm sharing this, you might ask God to open your eyes, that this wouldn't just be words, but would come to you with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. What does it mean for all the scriptures to be about Jesus? Well, here's how Keller puts it. I think it's helpful. It's a bit long, but great. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood. His blood now cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from whom you love from me," now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us." Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it for themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death would pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible is really not about you, it's about him. And friends, if that doesn't light a flame in your heart, even a small smouldering wick, then God help you. And I mean that quite literally. Ask God to help you to soften your heart, your hard heart, to quicken your foolish and slow hearts. And do that trusting what Jesus said back in Luke 11. If we humans, though we're evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So ask him. Ask him. But if meeting the glorious risen King in all the scriptures, if that does warm your heart, do you see how for these two disciples that just naturally flowed out into joyful witness? Wanting to share this amazing news? It's true. It's true. It's really true. The Lord is risen. He really is the glorious King, the one who had to suffer for the sins of his people. But the one who rose in triumph, the one who freely offers forgiveness and new life by his Spirit to everyone who comes to him. It's true. And the more that truth burns in your heart, the more you'll want to share that with people around you, with each other, first of all. Do you see that in this passage, right? They can't wait to talk about Jesus with the other disciples. They don't wait the night out. They run straight away back to them so that they can start just gabbling on about Jesus. But we're going to see next week how the risen King has his sights set on the whole world and invites us into that also. So not just with each other, but with a world desperately needed to meet the risen King, our glorious King, the risen Lord Jesus. It's true. He's risen. So let's pray. Let's pray and ask God to do what only he can in our own hearts. Our Heavenly Father, in ourselves, if not for the renewing and wonderful and life-giving work of your Spirit, our hearts are stony and hard and cold and dead and lifeless. And we admit that before you and we confess it to you. But we thank you for the precious gift of your Spirit who takes your word and shows Jesus to us in all his glory, the risen King, the glorious King, the one all the scriptures point to, the one who is the beautiful fulfillment of all your plans and purposes, the one in whom we have life and freedom and forgiveness and peace. Father, may we each here today have some fire in our own hearts as we hear that news and as we say it is true. The Lord is risen, and that changes everything. Open our eyes, our hearts, and our mouths, we pray. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.